This is File R101, 10 Things Every Mormon Should Know. Your speaker is Bob Witte. This presentation dates from the early 1980s and was remastered as an MP3 in 2013. This recording and many others like it are once again available free of charge from the Ex-Mormons for Jesus MP3 archives. Their website is located at www.emfj.net. Very little Mormon doctrine has changed since the death of Brigham Young, so even though this file was recorded some time ago, virtually all of the information you will hear now is as likely to be just as valid today as when it was first delivered. This file is not copyrighted, and in fact, we encourage you to share it freely. And now, 10 things that every Mormon should know.
I want to thank you for coming tonight, and I hope I'm not going to disappoint you, because actually my discussion tonight is really not going to pertain to you who are here. I'm not a prophet, and I claim no special revelation, but I feel strongly led that there are at least 10 things that God would want to impress upon the hearts of my beloved brothers and sisters in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Therefore, I direct this message to you, the Mormons, along with those of you who are here who might find it interesting and informative. Mormons are challenged by Brigham Young himself when he stated in the Journal of Discourses, volume 16, page 46, "Take up the Bible, compare the religion of the Latter-day Saints with it, and see if it'll stand the test." I wish to help you, the Mormons, to respond to that challenge by taking up the Bible and doing just that. What are the 10 things and spiritual truths which I feel that every Mormon should know? Well, first of all, just how reliable is the Bible itself? I've come to the realization that the Bible is not mistranslated. It is God's Word, and He protects it. The Eighth Article of Faith says that Mormons are to believe that the Bible is the Word of God, but only as far as it is correctly translated. Actually, what Mormonism means when they say this is that the Bible has been mistransmitted. I doubt that the Mormon leadership is very much concerned with the translation process, or they would have already produced their own translation. Even the new Latter-day Saints Study Bible is just another King James Version, but with the chapter headings and supplemental materials supplied by the Church. Also, Joseph Smith's Inspired Version is not even published by the Utah Church. But, dear brothers and sisters, I want you to know that the Bible, as it stands, can be trusted. It is the book containing God's Word. Its Old Testament passages were quoted consistently by Christ, and it is and has been known throughout the world for many centuries. We know that God does not lie. 1 Kings 8:56 tells us that God has not failed one word which He has promised through His servant Moses. In Isaiah 46:11, God says, "I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it." Jesus said in Matthew 24:35 that heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. I would encourage you to obtain a book entitled Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell. This most informative volume is available in many Christian and even some secular bookstores. Some of the things pointed out in this well-researched book might be very enlightening to you, as they were to me. For example, the Bible is unique in its continuity. It is a book written by revelation and divine inspiration over a 1,500-year span. That is over 60 generations. It was written by 40 authors from many walks of life. Moses was a political leader, Peter was a fisherman, Amos was a herdsman, Joshua was a general, and Daniel was a prime minister. Luke was a physician, Solomon was a king, Matthew was a tax collector, and Paul was a tent maker. And on it goes. It was written in varied places, such as in the wilderness by Moses, and in the dungeon by Jeremiah and Paul. Daniel wrote both on the hillsides and in a palace. Luke wrote his part during his travels, and John wrote while he was alone on the island of Patmos. Some books were even written during the rigors of military campaigns and actual battles. Some of the moods of the writers differ greatly. Some wrote from the heights of joy, as in the praises of the Psalms, and others from the depths of sorrow and despair, such as the book of Ecclesiastes. The Bible was written on three different continents, Asia, Africa, and Europe. It was written in three known languages, Hebrew, which was the language of the Old Testament, Aramaic, a small part of Daniel was written in that, and that was the general language of the Near East until the time of Alexander the Great, and in Greek, the New Testament language, which was nearly universal by the time of Christ. Bible authors spoke on hundreds of controversial subjects with an amazing harmony and a continuity from Genesis to Revelation. There is one single unfolding story, God's redemption of man. The Bible is also unique in its translation. In fact, the Bible was the first book that was ever translated from one language to another. This translation was called the Greek Septuagint, and was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament that was done about 2 centuries before Christ. The Bible has been translated and paraphrased more than any other single book in existence, and there is no close second. The Bible is also unique in its survival. Did you know that there are about 13,000 copies of the New Testament, either in full books or portions of books, that have survived from the early antiquities, some dating from the middle of the first century? It is interesting to compare this fact with the survival of some of the great works of secular literature. For example, the earliest copy of the works of Caesar dates from about 900 AD, and it was actually written about 50 BC. That is a 1,000-year interval between the oldest manuscript available to us and the time that the book was written. And just how many copies do we have dating from 900? Only 10. Compare that to 13,000. The work of Plato dates back to around 400 BC, and the earliest copy we have of it is approximately 900 AD. That is a period of about 1,300 years, and only 7 copies of that are available. Sophocles wrote about 450 BC, and the oldest copy we have of his work is from 1,000 AD, and there are only 100 of those. Again, compare that to 13,000. But even if all those 13,000 manuscripts of the New Testament were destroyed, we would be able to accurately reconstruct the entire New Testament with the exception of about 15 or 20 verses, just from the writings which are available from the early church fathers. These were the men who followed the apostles immediately in line. Harold Greenlee states on page 54 of his book, Introduction to the New Testament Textual Criticism, that the quotations of the scripture by the works of the early Christian writers were, quote, so extensive that the New Testament could virtually be reconstructed from them without the use of New Testament manuscripts, close quote. Surely there is no other book like that. There are so many thousands of these manuscripts available that it is quite easy to reconstruct in terms of accuracy. In spite of the fact that we do not have nearly the number of manuscripts available from the Old Testament as we do from the New Testament, we can trust it because of the great reverence and care the Jews used in making copies of the scriptures. The Jewish Talmudists had an intricate system for transcribing synagogue rolls. Samuel Davidson has some very interesting information regarding this on page 89 of his book, The Hebrew Text of the Old Testament. He tells of the rigors which these copyists had to go through. The roll of the scriptures had to be written on the skins of ceremonially clean animals prepared for that particular use by the synagogue by a Jew. They had to be fastened together with strings taken from clean animals, and every skin had to contain a certain number of columns equal throughout the entire book. The length of each column could not have less than 48 nor more than 60 lines, and the width of each column had to consist of at least 30 letters. Each copy had to be lined first, and if three words were written without a line, the whole roll would be considered worthless. The ink had to be black and was prepared according to a specific formula. An authentic copy was the exemplar from which the transcriber could not deviate in the least. No letter could be omitted or added. Nothing could be written from memory, even though the transcriber had the verse memorized. Between every consonant, the space of a hair must intervene. Between every new section, the width of 9 letters. Between every book, 3 lines. The copyist had to ceremonially cleanse his body and then sit in formal Jewish dress. He could not begin to write the name of God without wiping his pen, and should even the king address him while he was writing that name, he could take no notice of him. These are just a few of the reasons why we can trust the surviving Old Testament manuscripts. The Dead Sea Scrolls also authenticate the reliability of the Old Testament manuscripts. Major portions of Isaiah were among them when they were discovered in Qumran in 1947. And when we compare these portions with the chapters of Isaiah in the Hebrew text of today, it is evident that the transmission of the text was not affected significantly. In one chapter of 166 words, for example, there is only one word consisting of just 3 letters in question after 1,000 years of transmission. And this word does not change the meaning of the passage and is even implied by the context. The Bible has been indestructible in despite of religious and philosophical persecution. It has been proven historically accurate, especially through the science of archaeology. Almost every single location mentioned in the Bible has been pinpointed on the map, as opposed to a total zero for any Book of Mormon cities. The Bible has been proven scientifically accurate, i.e., the earth is round, Isaiah 40, verse 22, that the earth is suspended in space, Job 26, verse 7, that there are mountains and canyons in the sea, Jonah 2, verse 6, that all living things are reproduced after their own kind, Genesis 1, 21, and 6, 19, and there are many other examples. There are even comprehensive laws concerning sickness and sanitation. The Bible's prophetical and historical accuracy remains without serious challenge, and its almost universal influence and circulation cannot be denied, even by the unbelievers. Its life-transforming power is the real proof of the pudding. Yes, Mormons need to know that the Bible can be trusted just as it is. The second of our 10 truths is the biblical answer to the question, where did you come from? Since I will assume that the Bible is a reliable source, let's turn to it and we'll learn that we certainly did not pre-exist as spirit children, born as the result of celestial sexual relations and a birth from a heavenly mother. I know that you're wondering about the sons of God spoken of in Job, who were simply angels, created directly by God, and angels are not pre-existent men. They are a specially created heavenly being, Psalms 8, verse 5, and do not, nor have never been, men. Some may ask, well, what about Jeremiah 1, 5, where it says, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee and ordained thee to be a prophet. Even with a superficial reading, it is clear that God knew Jeremiah. But Jeremiah did not know God. There is nothing to indicate that Jeremiah knew God. Romans 4:17 gives us the key to this concept with which we're dealing. This verse states, quote, God calls those things that are not as though they were. Thus, when God speaks, he rightly uses the present tense or the past tense throughout all time and eternity. In Exodus chapter 3, he even tells Moses that his name is I am that I am, using the present tense of the Hebrew verb to be. God, in his foreknowledge, sees everything, and from his viewpoint, he sees it as though it has already happened. Psalm 139, verse 16 states, In thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when, as yet, there was none of them. If we preexisted, we would know that we were coming here, and what we would receive, and thus make that last verse wrong. The plan for eternal progression that we supposedly voted on in the pre-existent spirit world is that we would come and get physical bodies. However, the truth is that these passages I mentioned merely refer to God's foreknowledge. For example, remember that God is outside of, quote, time, unquote. He is watching the parade of our lives, not as they're lived from beginning to end, but rather he sees us as babies, as youths, as adults, and as elderly persons all at the same time with no contradiction whatsoever. God can look at something in what is the future to us in time as if it has already been accomplished. And in essence, that is what prophecy is. And again, as Romans chapter 4 says, God calls those things that are not as though they were. Well then, how do we account for the blindness of the man in the 9th chapter of John, the man about whom the disciples speculated was blind because of sin? From this passage, Mormon theologians incorrectly deduce that the man had to, quote, pre-exist, unquote, in order to sin. Otherwise, they reason, the question would not have been asked by the disciples as to whose sin caused his blindness. However, Jesus himself answered this question by stating that it was neither the man's sin nor any sin of his parents which caused his blindness. An interesting point to consider is the fact that the Jews of Jesus' day believed that a man could sin while still a fetus in his mother's womb. This concept was known in Hebrew as Yetzer Hara. A famous Jewish convert to Christianity by the name of Alfred Erdesheim stated in Part 2, page 178, of his tremendous work entitled The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, that this question about the matter of the sin causing the blindness of the man of chapter 9 in John was a very thoroughly Jewish question. Quote, Rabbis are often known to ask a stroke or otherwise diseased person what sin had caused his or her malady. Since our particular man in question was blind since birth, the possibility of some actual sin before birth would suggest itself, at least as a speculative question, and would give sound reason for the questioning by the disciples. Close quote. Pre-existence did not enter into the question at all, for the Jews did not believe in a pre-existent world, although they did believe that a child could sin while yet in the womb. But our question still remains. Where did you come from? Physically, you obviously came from the means of conception, growth in the womb, and birth from your mother and father. Our spirits, however, do not follow this pattern, but are each supernaturally created by God. Zechariah 12:1 tells us that the, quote, The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundations of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him. Thus, from this introduction of who God is and what some of his attributes are, You see that God formed your spirit within you. In contrast, the Mormon prophets have taught that your spirit comes from a set of heavenly parents and is formed long before your physical body, and that they have even gone so far as to say that God cannot even be God without a wife due to the necessity of a female God for spiritual procreation. In other words, like begets like, and there are no single gods. Let's take a Brigham Young's challenge to search the Bible and see if we can find another clue as to where you come from. If we turn to Isaiah, we read, "Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that formeth thee from the womb. I am the Lord that maketh all things, and stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spread abroad the earth by myself." That's in Isaiah 44:24. This is a typical introduction used often in the Old Testament, either by God himself in the first person, describing his attributes and functions and abilities, or by his prophets, introducing him as such. Here you see clearly that God forms you from the womb. This is when God gave you your spirit, when you were in the womb. Our spirits are not formed on some pre-existent world, and then later on crammed into our physical bodies just before we're born. Well, some may ask, in what sense then is a man a son of God spiritually? The scriptural answer to this is by adoption through being born again. That is a term which we hear mentioned quite a bit these days, and Mormons would be wise to listen very carefully to the following verse. "For," said he, "I have repented of my sins and have been redeemed of the Lord. Behold, I am born of the Spirit. And the Lord said unto me, Marvel not that all mankind, yea, men and women, all nations, kindreds, tongues, and people, must be born again, yea, born of God, changed from their carnal and fallen state to a state of righteousness, being redeemed of God, becoming," note it says becoming, not already are, "becoming his sons and daughters, and thus they become new creatures, and unless they do this, they can in no wise inherit the kingdom of God." Have you changed from your carnal and fallen state to a state of righteousness by being born of the Spirit, by being born again? If you do not believe this and what this verse says, and have not done it, you, my Mormon friend, are in trouble. Not because the Bible says so, because the verse I just quoted doesn't come from the Bible. It comes from the Book of Mormon, Mosiah 27:24, to be exact. Going a step further, I have discovered that the Book of Mormon does not even teach Mormonism as you know it. This fact must be seriously considered. Most Mormons don't realize that the Book of Mormon does not teach preexistence, a plurality of gods, that God is a man with a physical body, that we can become gods, celestial marriage, or most of the other unique doctrines of Mormonism. Interestingly, the above Mosiah account that I read just a moment ago says essentially the same thing as John chapter 3, along with other Bible passages. In fact, as you can see, it says you must be born again in even stronger terms than the Bible itself does. I also suggest that you read John 8:44, where Jesus told the Jews who opposed him that ye are of your father the devil, and they were spiritually of their father the devil. All of us are either in God's camp or in the devil's camp. A person is spiritually reborn when he accepts Jesus Christ as his personal Lord, Savior, and the incarnation of God in human flesh. Anything less than that is just a meaningless acknowledgement of Jesus Christ. It is then that God becomes your Father by adoption through Jesus Christ. In John 1:12 we read, "But as many as received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God, even to them who believe on his name." This truth is reiterated also in Romans 8:14 through 16, Galatians 3:26 and verse 29, and also Galatians 4:4 through 7. God chose this method of obtaining his sons and daughters by adoption through faith in Jesus Christ. Man did not choose it, nor is God bound by any celestial order of priesthood which dictates why, what, where, and how he is to act. Jesus himself revealed a great truth which forever puts to rest the Mormon doctrine of eternal progression and man's pre-existent spirit world origin when he said, "And think not to say within yourselves, we are children of Abraham, and we only have the power to bring seed unto our father Abraham. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." That's Matthew chapter 3, verse 9. Yes, my dear Mormon friends, the Almighty God of the Bible is able to make stones to become children of Abraham, and he doesn't have to have a wife, or you, or me, to help him. The third thing that you should know is why you are here. It cannot be that God wants you to learn to become a god like God is God. No, we are not created for that reason. Although it is plain from the Bible that God created us to have dominion over this creation he gave us, our primary reason for existence is to have fellowship with God, to love and to worship him. God is not like the television character Fonzie, snapping his fingers and waiting for everybody to jump at his command. The situation with Fonzie, of course, is fiction and can be humorous. However, in real life, it would not be funny. It would be tragic. A real-life Fonzie, snapping his fingers, would know that it would be this act, the snapping of his fingers, which would bring the desired results, not a genuine love or self-motivated desire to please him. For this reason, that is why God has given us freedom to choose him and his way or to choose to go our own way. We may not be consciously choosing to follow Satan, but by rejecting the true God, we are actually doing just that by not following the path and purpose of God. Only that love that is freely given can be a genuine love. Jesus beautifully described this love when he stated that the great commandment in the law is, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Matthew 22:37 through 40. That is why you are here, to love and to worship the true God and serve only him. Are you doing that? Point number four, where are you going? I assume that your desired destination is the celestial kingdom of heaven. But Jesus warned you in Matthew 7:14 that the way is narrow and few there be that find it. So it is essential to your eternal destiny that you really know how you can be among those who do enter the celestial kingdom by the narrow road. For this reason, you must be absolutely sure that you are following the right doctrine and the right prophet. There's grave danger in false prophets, and the danger is increasing daily as the end times approach. In the days of Israel's civil theocracy, it was such a grave danger that God ordained that false prophets be executed by stoning. Put yourself into the following. You're in the process of cleaning up your room, and you're doing a truly excellent job of it. But when your father comes into the room and sees what you're doing, to your surprise, he is displeased with you. You respond, "Why, Father? I'm doing real good work in my cleaning." However, your father reminds you that he didn't ask you to clean up your room. He asked you to mow the lawn. He also reminds you that he had planned to clean up your room. It is the same thing with the exaltation that you're working so hard for. It has to be either by the grace of God, that's God doing it for you, or by your own works. In other words, it is something that God has done, or it is something that you can do. But the two cannot be mixed. Just as oil and water cannot be mixed. Listen to what Paul had to say in Romans 11, verse 6, speaking of this subject. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Clearly, what Paul is saying is that if we are saved by grace, works that men can do have nothing to do with, quote, earning, unquote, eternal life. Otherwise, grace would then cease to be grace. If eternal life be by works, then grace has nothing to do with it. Otherwise, work ceases to be work. Through the years, I have come to realize that Mormonism has tried to tell us that salvation is grace, which the Mormon teaches that is resurrection, plus works, which would be everything else. And as you probably know, in Mormonism, there is much more to be earned beyond physical resurrection. God's grace is demonstrated as early as the biblical account of Genesis chapter 3. The scene in question is the Garden of Eden, where Satan comes to Eve and immediately casts doubt on the word of God by saying, "Hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree in the garden?" First of all, Satan questions God's word by saying, in essence, "Did he really say that?" And to pervert it even further, he inserted something which God did not say, when he added that you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. God didn't say that. Now comes the great lie about the disobedience. Ye shall not surely die. But Eve did die the instant she ate of the fruit. Not physically, not right away anyhow. That came later. But it was inherent in what did happen. She was instantly cut off from the presence of God. Full fellowship and constant communion was broken immediately. That was what the Hebrew word translated in English as die really means. Not a ceasing to exist, or even a physical death. The word actually gives the strong connotation of being separated, not necessarily death, as we understand the English word death. The Jews viewed death only as a separation from this life. Thus, Eve was cut off, she died, was cut off from God's presence, and Adam followed suit very shortly. Of course, you know the remainder of the story. When they ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they immediately saw that they were naked and made for themselves aprons of fig leaves to attempt to cover themselves. This was the first man-made religion. By this act, Adam and Eve attempted, by their own effort, to make themselves worthy before God. But notice what happens next, and this is very interesting. They hear God coming and try to hide themselves from him, which of course is a joke. He calls out to them three times, not because he didn't know where they were, but he wanted to give them the chance to repent and confess. But when Adam finally does answer, he doesn't confess and he doesn't repent at all. Instead, in his rebellion, he arrogantly tries to shift the blame to Eve for what happened. He even attempts to blame God for giving Eve to him as a wife. In verse 21 of chapter 3, we notice that God replaces those man-made fig leaf aprons with one made by God himself out of animal skin. The great spiritual significance here between the fig leaves and the animal skins is that God caused blood to be shed in order to cover, as it were, the sin of Adam and Eve. The animal had to die, the innocent for the guilty, to give up its skin. And that skin represents the temporary covering that God provided for Adam and Eve's sin and the sin of the people that followed, until the blood of God would be shed on Calvary's cross, taking away, once and for all, the man's sin. It was something that Adam had made by his, Adam's fig leaf apron, getting back to that point, was totally unacceptable to God because it was something which Adam had made by his own labor, by his own works, to be specific. Adam's attempt to cover himself, to make himself worthy to re-enter into God's presence, failed totally. The fig leaf apron then represents this first man-made, devil-inspired religion. In fact, that's the message of all the so-called world religions, that you're to clean up your own life and make yourself worthy. But salvation, true salvation, does not come by you cleaning up your own room, going back to our previous illustration. It comes only when God does the cleaning. That's grace. From our Genesis illustration, you can see the first foreshadowing of what Jesus Christ would do for you on Calvary's cross. God, in the person of Jesus Christ, shed his blood for the remission of your sins. As we know from Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Here, then, is the real gospel outlined for you right in the beginning books of the Bible. It lets you know that God provides the full and complete covering for you himself. Through Jesus of Nazareth, God incarnate, who shed his blood and died, that we who come to him and him alone might be saved and enter into God's celestial kingdom. There is a dramatic relationship between Adam's fall and God's grace, for we have all sinned and deserve both the first and the second death. But God's gift to us is eternal life, and a gift cannot be earned. Otherwise, it ceases to be a gift. So we have an important question to answer. Just how do we receive this gift of eternal life? We read in the Bible that he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. That's John 3:36. That wrath of God, my dear Mormon friend, is not a degree of glory. But you say, believing is just too easy. That can't be God's way. You have to have works. Of course, you're no doubt thinking about James chapter 2, where so many misinterpret that passage to mean that faith plus works equals salvation. Actually, James is saying that professed faith minus works equals no faith. Therefore, a saving faith is naturally followed by works. These works come from the heart and are done out of love and compassion for our fellow man, born out of appreciation for what God has done for us, but are not the means of that eternal life or salvation. In verse 14 of that same chapter, we read, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him?" In other words, can that kind of faith save him, or anybody else for that matter? The answer certainly is not verse 18, which states, "Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works." Do you notice what this dialogue is all about? It's between men. You are showing me, and I am showing you. It is a horizontal interrelationship. There's no mention or even implication here affecting the vertical relationship with God and you, which would involve the question of salvation or eternal life. Let us go two verses further where it is written, "If a brother or a sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace and be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful for the body, what doth it profit?" In other words, what good is professed faith alone to someone needing help? In such a case, actions need to follow that faith to do anyone else any good. Verse 17 says, "Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. This is the faith which we show to one another, not the believing, saving faith that God requires." What is the difference? God sees our hearts. Verse 21 says, "Was not Abraham justified by works when he offered Isaac upon the altar?" But I ask you, justified to whom? Genesis 15:6 says that the scripture was fulfilled, meaning that Abraham believed God, and it was by that belief that righteousness was imputed, or in other words, given to Abraham. God knows your heart, but we do not know each other's hearts. But to each other, we justify to one another that we are God's people by our actions, by the lives we live. In other words, the justification of James chapter 2 is not before God for salvation, but in front of one another as one evidence of a genuine Christian faith.
Now you're probably saying to yourself, well, that's all well and good, and that's your interpretation of what James chapter 2 means. But I think you can get a better understanding, and in fact know for a certainty that my interpretation on this is correct because of Romans 4, verses 1 through 5. This is where Paul discusses Abraham and how Abraham was justified before God by his faith, not by his works. And that's how God accounted to him for his righteousness, by his belief. Abraham was saved through his faith in God because he believed God. And we can be sure of this because of what Abraham did with Isaac. We ourselves do not know Abraham's heart. Only God knew that. Now you may be thinking that I believe in salvation by faith, but that's not true. It's more than faith. I believe in salvation by grace through faith. Grace is God's unmerited favor to you and me. It is an undeserved gift. Let me give you an illustration. Suppose you wish to cross a river because heaven is on the other side. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ is the sailboat provided by God. The sail that you raise up, which provides the movement for the boat, is representative of your living, working faith in God's grace. The grace is the wind which moves the boat. Any wake created by that sailboat is the resultant so-called good works that you have been empowered to perform by God's grace. Good works are a changed life, new attitudes, forgiveness, love, help for your fellow man. These are all manifestations of a Christian's salvation by grace, not the means of it. Now I'll really blow your mind. I do believe in a form of salvation by works, but is a very special work, one that you haven't even thought about, I'm sure. Read with me in John chapter 6, verses 28 and 29, where it says, "Then they said unto him," that's Jesus, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" What a question! What work does God want us to do? In verse 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God." Listen carefully. "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him who he hath sent." So there's your answer. That is the real salvation by works, the work of God, by believing on him who God has sent, Jesus Christ. But you say, not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven. This truth is found in Matthew 7:21, where we're told that not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of the Father are those who enter. But what is the will of the Father? A little further on in that same sixth chapter of John's Gospel, we read, And this is the will of him that sent me, this is Jesus speaking, that everyone which seeth the Son and believe on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. John 6, verse 40. That is the fundamental will of the Father. Let me summarize these concepts with another illustration. I like to call it the greatest deal in the universe. A basic premise of mine that I have is that I own myself. I do believe in free agency. I have it, and you have it. Because God has made us free moral agents, we can make choices. We can believe God, or we can reject or ignore him. If I give myself to Jesus, along with my sins, he in turn gives me himself, and also his righteousness. Of course, I believe I'm getting the best part of this deal. I give Jesus my sin, and he gives me his righteousness. It does sound easy, but it is far, far from cheap. 1 Corinthians 16:20 tells us, "For you're bought with a price." And that price is so heavy, my friends. "Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." God now owns me. I have finally given him myself. And that is what God wants each of you to do. He wants you to give yourself to him, not to a church, not to a priesthood, not to a system, not to a false plan of salvation, but to him and him alone through Jesus Christ. Only we humans can do that. It is done by humbling yourself before God and asking Christ the Lord, the real Jesus of the New Testament, to come into your heart and life and transform you. When you ask, he'll do it. Jesus says in Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and sup with him and he with me." Jesus is waiting for you to open that door, because the knob, as it were, is only on the inside of your heart's door. You have to open the door. If the man opens the door, then he will come in. Point number 5, you certainly need to know the nature of the Father. God wants you to know who and what he is. First of all, God the Father is not a man, exalted or otherwise. In Hosea 11:9, we see where God says, "I am God and not man." Again, in Numbers 23:19, "God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent." 1 Samuel 15:29 states, "And also the strength of Israel," meaning God, "will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent." But just how radically different God is from you and me is just hinted at in Isaiah 55:8, where it says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Also, you must know the truth that there is only one God. Deuteronomy 6:4 tells us, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." This is on the lips of every Jew as he dies. Transliterated from the Hebrew, the phrase is, "Hear, O Israel, Jehovah our Elohim is one Jehovah." In Hebrew, Jehovah our Elohim means one Jehovah. 2 Samuel 7:22 tells us that there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee. Psalm 83:18 states that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the Most High over all the earth. Plainly, there is only one God. Certainly not millions of them, as the Mormon prophets have taught. Psalm 86:10 states, "For thou art great, and dost wondrous things, thou art God alone. The Bible again and again repeats this theme. There is only one God. God says it completely and emphatically in Isaiah chapter 43:10, verse 12, where it says, "Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I have declared, and have saved, and have showed, when there was no strange God among you. Therefore ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God." And also in Isaiah 44:6, and also verse 8. "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have I not told thee that from time, and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any." Well, if God doesn't know any, I'm certainly not going to try to guess at it, and neither should you. Further in Isaiah chapter 48, verse 12, it says, "Hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he. I am the first. I also am the last." Again and again, not just in Isaiah, but throughout all of the Old Testament, we're told that there is none like God, and there is no God before him, and there will be no God after him. For an interesting comparison, you should examine the Book of Mormon and see how many gods that it talks about. There is only one God in the Book of Mormon, not many gods. The New Testament, based upon Old Testament Judaism, of course, totally presupposes the doctrine of one God. And at that, it doesn't even have to be defended except to the heathen. To the LDS, who are convinced that Paul taught a plurality of gods because of what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5, where it says, "There are lords many and gods many," I have a feeling that many Mormons have never even read the verses before and after this particular passage, to just accept it for what they think it means. In fact, Joseph Smith said that, quote, "Paul had no allusion to the heathen gods," close quote, History of the Church, Volume 6, page 475. However, you should examine the context of this chapter, and you will see that such a conclusion is completely erroneous. Heathen gods, heathen idols, are the subject of Paul's discourse. He mentions them in verse 1 and twice in verses 4, 7, and 10. Read carefully the following. This is verse 4 through 6 of chapter 8, 1 Corinthians. "As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things which are in the world offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing, and that there is none God, none other God, but one. For though there be that are called gods," no, Paul just says that they're merely called gods, "though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom we are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him." The context is very clear. It is about those who are called gods, false gods many and false lords many. In those days, there were plenty of gods and plenty of lords on every street corner. They were even up for sale as hunks of wood or stone. But these so-called gods were absolutely nothing. And the context of this chapter is that Paul was telling Jewish Christians not to worry about buying meat or eating meat that was previously sacrificed to these false idols. He certainly wasn't teaching a plurality of gods. Idols are nothing at all, even though they be called gods by the heathen. There's also a side note on this one God idea that the Book of Mormon states almost a dozen times there is only one God. For example, please see 1 Nephi 13:41, 2 Nephi 31:21, Mosiah 15:1-4, Alma 11:28-29, Alma 11:44, 3 Nephi 11:27, 3 Nephi 11:36, and Mormon 7:7 as examples. You will never become a god. You can only become children of God by the adoption process I mentioned a moment ago through the Lord Jesus Christ, and thus become joint heirs with Jesus. But you can never, never become a god. We must believe God himself on this point. Point number 6 of our 10 points. God wants you to know about the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. I've already mentioned this, and to some extent, and I've discovered that the work of Jesus Christ was not just to assure the resurrection of mankind, you know, physical life to pay back for physical death brought on by Adam, which is essentially an incomplete work. No, the atonement was not effected in the Garden of Gethsemane. It is the shedding of blood that brings the remission of your sin, not the sweating of blood. The shedding of blood was effected on the cross, not in the garden. Why did Jesus come? It was not simply to show the way, but it was to be the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me, said Jesus in John 14:6. We also see in the first epistle of John that ye know that he, that is Christ, was manifested to take away our sins, and in him also is no sin. He that continueth in sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. That's 1 John 3:5-8. You see, that's why Jesus came. He came to take away your sin and my sin. And in doing that, he destroyed the works of the devil. We as sinners belonged to the devil before we belonged to Christ. We'd given ourselves over to the reprobate mind, a life of sin, selfishness, and separation from God, whether we want to admit it or not. Again and again in the New Testament, we see Christ calling men to come to himself, not to a church organization. His instructions to them was not to join a church, nor to become part of a priesthood. In Matthew 11:28, Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." How will he give you that rest? By paying for your sin. He gives you rest from the burden of sin and guilt. John 19:30 says, "When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished, and bowed his head and gave up the ghost." What did Jesus mean when he said, "It is finished"? We should go back to the Greek language, and we'll discover that he was not just talking about his own life or earthly ministry, though that was completed. Inherent in that completion was an aspect of this word translated finished. In Greek, it is the Greek word tetelestai, a form of teleos, which does mean finished or complete. And modern Bible teachers tell us that this word also meant paid in full, and that it was also used in Greek commerce life. It was written on bills that had been paid. Often this bill that had been paid might even be posted on a person's door so that he could show that he was debt free. Jesus was telling you that he paid in full for your sin as well as mine. Point number 7, you need to know about the power and the purpose of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is the Comforter. He testifies of Jesus, not of prophets and new scripture. John 15:26 assures us that, but when the Comforter has come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, he shall testify of me. Jesus further says, and when he, the Holy Ghost, is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Or in other words, the sin that he speaks of is the unbelief in Jesus. Continuing, of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and they see me no more. There, right here, we see that Jesus would no longer be seen, but the Holy Ghost would enable the believer to see his righteousness. And the Lord concludes with, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. That's John 16, verses 8 through 11. Jesus Christ came to destroy the works of the devil, and therefore the devil is judged, destined for the lake of fire. The power and the purpose of the Holy Ghost as it relates to Christians is contained in Acts 1, verse 8, which says, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me. The Holy Ghost convicts us of our sin in rightful judgment, but he also shows us the righteousness which comes only through Jesus. After testifying to us of Christ, he empowers us so that we can be witnesses for Christ. He empowers the believer like he did the Apostle Peter, who was just a sniveling coward the day Christ was crucified, and he even denied him. But then, just a few days later, after the Holy Ghost came upon him, he became a pillar in the early church. For years, Peter turned the Roman world upside down. John, Matthew, Mark, and the others likewise ran away from Christ, but when the Holy Ghost came upon them, they became powerful witnesses. Their witness was not to the truthfulness of any church, or the strength of a priesthood, or that someone was a prophet. It was a witness about Jesus Christ, his death, burial, resurrection, and his work on the cross for each man who will receive him. You know, in contrast, my heart really ached when I first read the words of Joseph Smith that he uttered just a month before his death. It is a statement, it is a witness, which I cannot help feeling may even have helped to finally bring upon himself the judgment of God. In an arrogant response to the increasing defection of his followers, Joseph Smith spoke concerning all of the accusing affidavits and indictments brought against him. I quote from History of the Church, Volume 6, page 408 and 409. It is all of the devil, all corruption. Come on, you persecutors, you false swearers, all hell boil over. You burning mountains, roll down your lava, for I will come out on top at the last. I have more to boast of than ever any man had. I am the only man that has been ever able to keep a whole church together since the days of Adam. A large majority of the whole have stood by me. Neither Paul, John, Peter, nor Jesus ever did it. I boast that no man ever did a work such as I. The followers of Jesus ran away from him, but the Latter-day Saints never ran away from me yet. That, dear people, is not a true witness about my Jesus. I cannot even bring myself to apologize for mentioning this, for it does offend me when someone like Joseph Smith attacks the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and that's what this is. I must stand up against it and expose it. I apologize if it hurts you, but that's what Joseph Smith said, and it's false. Point number 8 is also an important thing for a Mormon to know which church is right. Members of the Mormon church do feel that they have the correct answer to this, don't you? But so do the reorganized Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Church of Christ Temple Lot, the Church Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saint Bickertonite, a host of fundamentalist polygamist Mormons, and a number of other offshoots of the LDS movement. Likewise, there are other churches and sects and cults, etc., which feel that they too have the only true church. But let us go to God's word for the true answer. For one thing, God never said in the Bible that the church was an organization. You're probably asking then, what is the church? The very word church comes from the Greek word ecclesia. The root structure is ek, meaning out of, and ecclesia, meaning a calling. And thus the word literally, church, means the called out ones. The church is actually an organism, not an organization, and thus Paul makes the allusion to the body of Christ in the entire chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, especially in verses 12 through 31. What it is then is a belief system, a function which we have within each other's relationships here on earth. That is what the church really is. It is not a building, it is not an organizational chart, and it is not a huge financial empire headquartered in Salt Lake City. A person is a Christian because of what that person believes. He is a Christian because Jesus Christ has entered his life and has made the difference. Most people, especially non-Christians, will try to describe, quote, a Christian, unquote, in terms of what they think that that person who claims to be a Christian should do or shouldn't do or does do or doesn't do. In other words, the action is a Christian versus what the truth is, that what that person believes is what makes him a Christian. I myself had labored under that same misconception. I felt that a person was a Christian if they didn't go around beating their wife on the front lawn or something like that. I just knew in myself that my works were the means of my Christianity. You know that Mormon prophets consider that the so-called Christians are outside of the true fold, inasmuch as the Mormon Church is the true fold. Joseph Smith said, as a result of his first vision, that all the churches of his day were wrong. That might be valid if the gospel had ever been lost. But the so-called great apostasy, spoken of so much in Mormonism, was not as great as you're led to believe. God, in his omnipotence, would never permit his word nor his people to be totally lost. The Old Testament prophecies of apostasy actually relate more to the Jews than the New Testament believer. This was partially fulfilled in the 400-year period of silence between Malachi and the coming of John the Baptist, and it was completely fulfilled, the apostasy of the Jewish thing. It was completely fulfilled at the destruction of the temple around 70 AD by Titus. Because when there is no temple in Jerusalem, there is no true Judaism. Therefore, by the second century, the leaders of the exiled and dispersed Jews finally, quote, transgressed the laws, changed the ordinances, and broke the everlasting covenant, as described in Isaiah 24, verse 5. They decided then that good works and prayers, etc., could become the substitution for the blood sacrifice of the temple. But what about the alleged total apostasy of the Christian community? I think that the best summary of this is contained in 1 Timothy 4:1, which I'm sure you're familiar with. And it says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." Clearly, some shall depart from the faith, but God's word never says that all shall depart from the faith. Even the warnings in 2 Thessalonians mentioning about the falling away does not say, nor demand, nor imply that the falling away is a total apostasy. Consider the following lesson we learn from the Bible. God hath not judged away his people, which he foreknew. Know ye not what the scripture saith of Elias? How he maketh complaint to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets, and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved unto myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so at this present time, there is also a remnant according to the election of grace. That comes from Romans 11, verses 2 through 5. Of course, the account is, you know, quoted by Paul here in Romans, comes from 1 Kings chapter 19, where Elijah thought that he was the only one left and that he alone served God. But God assured him that he had 7,000 men, not counting women and children, whom Elijah did not even know about. God has always had his people. Even the word gospel means good news. And the good news was directed to wicked people, the publicans, the sinners, the self-righteous religionists like Paul, Nicodemus, and yes, me too. It is sinners that need salvation, and salvation comes by the grace of God. The Mormon assumption that the gospel was lost because of, quote, the wickedness of the people, unquote, is totally false. From Matthew to Revelation, God assures us that he would not take away the good news, the gospel, because of wickedness. For it, the true gospel, is the cure for the problem of wickedness. The gospel was taken to the Gentiles because of the wickedness of the Jews in rejecting it. But the church never lost the gospel. Let us assume for the sake of discussion there was at least a general apostasy, though by no means was it universal. Does God show us how a restoration would be rightly effected? Yes, he does. In 2 Kings chapters 22 and 23, we see that Israel was in a state of apostasy, and in verse 8 of chapter 22, the temple was being cleaned up before being rebuilt. The book of the law was found by Hilkiah the high priest, and he read it, and in that day the restoration of Israel was begun again. No gold plates, no special stones, no prophet either was needed, just the plain written word of God. Similar things happen in the accounts of Jehoshaphat, Ezra, Nehemiah, and others in the Old Testament. And we also have examples in the church age with the Reformation and other movements similar to that. Right up to our present day, God continues to reaffirm and revitalize his word with his people. God restores people to himself through his written word. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than to any two-edged sword, Hebrews 4:12. Point number 9. The Mormon needs to know about the real priesthood. If you examine the Old Testament, you will find that the priesthood was not the, quote, authority to act for God, which is kind of the Mormon idea of what priesthood is, but it was the authority for a Levitical priest to act on behalf of other men. It was the intercessory or mediatory role of offering sacrifices for the sins of people. It was a vertical function of acting on behalf of men before God. There is a difference. The priests did not act for God as God's representative. They were the representative of the men who needed mediation before a holy and just God. Exclusively, it was an inherited office which was handed down from generation to generation within the tribe of Levi. A genuine Aaronic priest not only had to be from the tribe of Levi, but of the house of Aaron. In addition, there were physical requirements, one of which included not having a single broken bone in your body. You might find it interesting to know that I discovered that Joseph Smith's mother, Lucy Mack Smith, tells in her book, Joseph Smith and His Progenitors for Many Generations, that her son Joseph had a broken leg as a child, which, as far as the genuine Aaronic priesthood goes, would forever, and does forever, disqualify Joseph Smith from holding it. The ordination of a priest in Old Testament times was extremely involved. Sacrifices had to be made, hands were laid on the sacrifice, but never were hands laid on the priest himself. And there were special offerings and incense and clothing and ceremonial washings. There was only one legitimate high priest at a time, even though during the time of Christ, there were two high priests mentioned, but one of them was a figurehead, a puppet set up by the Romans that they chose, and then there was the one that the Jews recognized as the legitimate high priest, so there really was only one. Moving again to the New Testament time, we find the mediator-type priesthood totally wrapped up in Jesus Christ and Him alone. He is both high priest and the sacrifice at the same time. And He thus is the final and perfect mediator between sinful men and a holy God. As the Bible says, there is one mediator between man and God, and that mediator is Jesus Christ alone. Hebrews chapter 7 tells us that Jesus is the only high priest, since He lives forever to make intercession for us, and that He alone holds the priesthood, quote, after the order of Melchizedek, close quote. Verses 11 and 12, chapter 7, make it clear that the entire Aaronic priesthood was done away in favor of Jesus Christ's priesthood. But for Christians, there is a priesthood of sorts. The New Testament does teach that they, the Christians, are a priesthood of believers. That's 1 Peter 2:5. But the Christian's only priesthood function is to minister to one another and to be a witness of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. My final point, number 10, is that how can you, as a Mormon, know these things for yourself? Well, you think you already know by prayer, but you cannot know these things for yourself truly by praying about them and thus seeking some kind of spiritual manifestation, because spiritual manifestations do not necessarily come from God. Even though it's supernatural, doesn't mean it comes from God. For Satan himself can easily give deceptive spiritual answers and experiences. He can even manifest himself as an angel of light, as 2 Corinthians 11:14 warns us. Consider also the lying signs and wonders, yes, miracles, of the magicians of Pharaoh, mentioned in Exodus 7, verse 11 and 22, and other false signs and wonders throughout the Old and New Testament. So how can you really know the truth? Reconsider what I mentioned in my first point about the trustworthiness of the Bible. For we see in John 20, verse 31, that these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye may have life through His name. In 1 John 5:13 we read, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Again, in Romans 15:4 we read, for whatsoever things were written before time were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And what is that hope? Jesus tells us in John 5:39 to search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. That is the hope. The hope is in Jesus Christ alone. My friend, from Genesis to Revelation, the Bible has only one story to tell you, and this is summarized by Paul. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 and 2. Yes, Jesus was crucified for you, but only if you accept him on his terms. We have heard it said that Jesus died to save the whole world, to save everyone. But that concept is not totally correct. Jesus did not die for everyone, he died for each one. And there is a difference. Let me give you an example that will illustrate this. Assume for a moment that I have all the money in the world. I have a cashier's check in all the world's banks waiting for every person in every nation. But only those persons who bother to go to the bank and ask to cash their checks will receive the benefit, even though the money might sit there forever. If they don't go down and receive it, they don't get it. It is likewise with the sacrifice and the atonement of Jesus Christ and his relationship with you. Only those of you who draw on the proper account will receive the benefit that's already there for you. Even though Jesus died for someone, if that someone does not accept Jesus as his personal Savior, the salvation offered, bought, and paid for by Christ is of none effect, and the choice is yours. As you probably have guessed by now, I was once a Mormon myself, but I am no longer. I don't hold to any Mormon doctrines, Mormon scriptures, or belong to any LDS splinter groups. I left of my own accord. I don't worry about this, because it's the real Jesus who's my Savior, not my standing with any church. I have a very special love for the Mormon people and want so much for each of you to follow God's instruction found in the Bible and come to the real Jesus on his terms. Ask him to come into your life. Accept him as your Lord, for he is God in human flesh, not just a God. Confess your sin, ask his forgiveness, and give him preeminence in your life. For the Bible commands that we give him the preeminence. In Colossians 1 it says, "For by him, Jesus, were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. For he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is from the beginning, the firstborn, or the preeminent one. The firstborn from the dead, and that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleases the Father that in him, Jesus, should all fullness dwell." You see, my dear Mormon people, Jesus isn't just someone who was created ahead of you. He isn't the first one born of your heavenly Father and your heavenly Mother. He is the Creator, not one of the creations. You are one of the creations. And he wants you to come to him and him alone. That is what I and many other Mormons have done. We have had that burden of sin lifted from us by those strong and powerful shoulders of the real Jesus Christ. He'll do it for you too, if you but ask. Won't you ask him right now?